We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 12. That's where we're going to be. We just read the scripture. And as we jump in, let me pray, and we'll get going. Again, Father, it is good to be together. It is good to open your word together. It is good to worship you. And Lord, we need your help. The Apostle Paul prays in the first chapter of Ephesians that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know the hope to which we have been called, the inheritance that we have received in the saints from God, what it is the power that is at work within us through Jesus Christ. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in our lives. He says the immeasurable greatness of your power. And so there's this sense in which, Lord, if we're going to see the things that you want us to see, then it's not just going to be by us trying harder and applying rules of grammar and history and syntax to decipher what's in the Bible. That is important. We want to follow the logical flow. But in the end, we need the illumination from the Holy Spirit to help the eyes of our hearts to see the things that you want us to see. So Lord, help us to listen. Help us to be changed people. Help us to see the greatness of our God, this God that we sing about, who is the Lion and the Lamb, that Jesus is coming again one day. And so God, may you open our hearts and give us a fresh vision of the greatness of salvation that's offered to us in Jesus Christ. We need your help for that, Lord. I can't do it, so help me to teach. Help us to hear not the voice of a fallen man, but the voice of the living God spoken through his word this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So when I worked in college ministry some years ago, there was a young woman in our group who studied abroad for a semester, and when she, I can't remember where she was studying, somewhere in Europe, I think, and then before she came home, she traveled a bit in Africa. I think she was on her own. She's a pretty adventurous gal. And she told us a story after she came back to our group of college students, and she was sharing some of her story and her experience overseas. And she said that when she was in Africa, the day before she was supposed to fly out, someone stole her bag with all her money and all her ID, including her passport. And so understandably, she's just freaked out. And she told us how she didn't know what to do. She walks out into this field and she just breaks down sobbing. And not only was she facing this logistical nightmare of how do I get a passport? I have no ID. How do I prove who I am? I have no money. What do I do? But in addition to that logistical nightmare, she had this sense of total lostness. Like, I'm in a foreign country and I don't even have an identity. I can't even prove who I am. I'm a completely unknown person. And so she's in this field sobbing and she cries out to God, just pouring her heart out to him. She said that she was overcome by the sense of peace from the Lord that reminded her, you may not be known here. You may not have an identity here in this land, but I know you and I am with you and you are my child. And so it's interesting to think about this. She's comforted. She's reminded, yeah, that she's a foreigner in this country, but in the middle of that, God reminded her that you are my child and I know you. And so she found comfort in this unshakable identity that she had in the Lord. And as we come to 1 Peter, which we have called exiles, Peter calls the Christians exiles. An exile is a person, at least in this context, who's a temporary resident in a country that is not their own. And so he says, you are exiles here in the world. The world now is your foreign country. You are unknown citizens here, but you are citizens of another country. Heaven, as you belong to Jesus Christ, your inheritance is waiting for you. And so now as you travel through this world of sojourning, you belong to God and you're awaiting your true home. So then the letter is really about how we navigate life here if you are a follower of Jesus as an exile in what is our temporary home as we await the coming of our true home with the Lord. And so in the passage that we read today that we're in, Peter goes to great lengths to encourage the believers, the Christians, that though they're exiles in this world, foreigners, temporary residents, like this college student who was a foreigner in this country in Africa and was completely unknown, yet in Christ you have an unshakable identity. You have an unshakable identity. And then he's going to add to this identity that comes to you through the gospel, you have a mission in the world. So this morning what we want to talk about is both gospel identity, which Peter talks about, and how out of that gospel identity grows this sense of gospel mission. And so those are the two pieces that we're really going to unpack this morning. So I've put it this way for you. Gospel identity as the people of God drives gospel mission for the glory of God. So gospel identity drives gospel mission. So the first thing that we want to do is look at what Peter says about the gospel identity of those who would profess to be followers of Jesus. And so the first thing is this, I'll highlight a few things. The first thing is this, gospel identity as the people of God. They are, number one, rejected by people, but chosen by God. Rejected by people, but chosen by God. So last week we were in the first part of chapter 2. So in verse 3, he exhorts the believers to like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. And then he continues on in verse 4, and he says this, as you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So let me stop there on that, just that first phrase. As you come to him, as you come to Jesus, it means there is a personal, ongoing relationship with Jesus. If you call yourself a Christian, then being a Christian means that you are coming to a living person. You are coming to a risen Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're not merely coming to a church service. If you are a Christian, you're not merely signing up for a certain religious philosophy, a doctrine, a system of belief. You're not coming into an organization. As I said last week, I think it was last week, you're not coming into a new hobby, a new thing, a new fad. That to truly be a Christ follower is you are coming to him, the living Lord Jesus. And as you come to him, then you have to understand that some of the things that Jesus experienced in this life are going to be the things that by virtue of your following him are going to be things that you experience in your life. So there's this pattern in 1 Peter where it's kind of like, as it was with Jesus, so too with you. So Jesus was rejected by people, Peter says. And what that means for us is that we are also going to be rejected by people. There's no way around it if you're going to faithfully follow Jesus. So rejected by God, but chosen. You go to verse 9, he says, you are a chosen people. A chosen people. God has set his affections on you. Once you did not have mercy, once you were not his people, and now he has shown you mercy and he has called you his people. So as it was with Jesus, so too with you. He was rejected, will be rejected. He was chosen, we are a chosen people as well. And then in verse 7, Peter quotes Psalm 118 to highlight this rejection of Jesus. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, if you read the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel, Jesus quotes this from Psalm 118, I think verse 22, as well, in the story that he tells about the parable of the tenants in the vineyard and how the tenants of the vineyard, they rejected the servants that were sent by the owner, and ultimately the owner sent his son, which is a picture of Jesus, and they killed the heir so that they could have the vineyard. And so it's a picture that Jesus is saying, I'm applying this psalm, this Psalm 118, and this rejection to Israel's leaders' rejection of me. And so this is how Peter does it. He's basically reiterating what Jesus had said. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now the cornerstone, if you're familiar with this, the cornerstone of a building was the critical stone that was set in the corner to make sure that the building was square and that it was stable. And so if you go back to the Old Testament, you learn that a stone is a picture of the coming kingdom of God in Daniel chapter 2. So the stone is the picture of the coming kingdom of God, and Jesus is the cornerstone of this very saving work, and yet he was rejected by those that he came to save. So what we have to understand is, as it was with Jesus, so too with us. As Jesus was rejected, there's no way around, if you're going to be a faithful follower of Jesus, of us getting rejected in the world. This is what Jesus says himself in John chapter 15. This is what Paul tells to Timothy when he says, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if you're going to follow Jesus faithfully in our nation, I think increasingly we are going to face more ostracization, more marginalization, and not to have a persecution complex, but that's just the reality of it. It's something that's promised to us. In fact, one of my friends told me recently that at work in downtown Seattle, socially enlightened Seattle, he comes into some area and there's a group of his co-workers are just thrashing Christianity, just ridiculing Christianity in the Bible. Now, that's not surprising to me, but what would be surprising to me is if that was considered socially acceptable if they were talking about the Quran and Islam. It doesn't apply the same way, but if it's Christians, it's open season. Go for it in socially enlightened Seattle. And again, I don't say this to draw any sort of pity for us. This is what you're promised when you sign up. And there is a temptation then if we face that kind of ridicule and rejection. And my friend here is not sure quite how to enter into this conversation. He wants to be a light in his workplace, as we all should want to be. But there was just such vitriol and such just complete, like, this is so ridiculous. How can anyone even believe this? So there's a temptation for us if we face those kinds of things that we will feel ashamed. And if you watch Paul write to Timothy a number of times, he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of my chains. Don't be ashamed of this suffering. Because there's a sense in which we can shrink back because of the pressure. We don't accept you. We don't like what you believe. We don't like what you say. We don't like what you stand for. And so there is this temptation to be ashamed. And yet Peter knows this as he's speaking to exiles, wandering through this world, facing the slander and the opposition of people in the world. And he says in verse 6, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There is an ultimate vindication that is coming when Christ comes again, that you will stand right with God, and God will say, yes, these are my people. And this is nothing to boast about and to say, well, see, I told you so. We're not going to be doing that on that day. There is a sense, though, in which there's encouragement for us that though you may feel like the temptation to shrink back, there is no shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then in verse 7, he says, the honor is those for those who believe. So you may be dishonored in this life, but in the end, God himself will honor you. And so I wonder about how would I face it? My coworkers are Christians, you know, and some of you guys are in the marketplace and you face this opposition, wherever that is. And I wonder how would I react if I was in the middle of that? What I hope is that I would be so secure, speaking of identity, that I would be so secure in who I am in Christ and what God says about me, to not be overly concerned with appealing and appeasing people and pleasing them and needing their approval for my life. Because if God is really God, and if the word says, and he says, you will not be put to shame, but you actually will have honor from him, then in the end, that's the thing that grounds us. That's the thing that stabilizes us, where we listen to the most important voice in our life. And the Bible would say, Jesus would say, that there are those, when they face opposition, who they start out the race, it seems like they're going well, and then when they face opposition from the world, then they fall off and they don't bear any fruit. And that's not what we want to be as the people of God. We want to remain steadfast. We want to be loving as Jesus was, even to the end. Talk about persecuted and maligned. He actually died because of the opposition. But he cared more about what his Father had sent him to do. He cared more about what his Father had said about his, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if you have that and your heart grasps that, then nothing can really stand in your way, so long as the Holy Spirit's helping you to believe these things and go, I care more about what God says of me than what the world says about me. So that's the first piece of gospel identity, is that we're just like Jesus, we are rejected by people, but we are chosen by God. Now the second piece that Peter highlights is this, the temple of God, that the people of God are the temple of God. So it says Jesus is a living stone. And because we are connected to him, Peter says in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Being built up as a spiritual house. That's the language of temple. So you probably know this, in ancient Israel, there was first the tabernacle, then there was the temple that Solomon built. It was a physical temple in which the priests ministered, and the temple was the very center of Israel's religious life. The temple was the very center of their worship. That was their national identity, was wrapped up in this temple. It signified the unique presence of God with his people. Now, do we believe that God is omnipresent? Yes, we do, that God is everywhere at once. So what does it mean that he resides with his people? Where there's a sense in which he said, I've chosen you and I've placed my name among you, and I'm going to be here among you in a unique and a special way to meet with you, to cover your sins through the sacrifices in the temple. And that was a physical temple. But through the gospel, there is now no need for a physical temple. There is no need through Jesus Christ for a physical temple. Why? Because God has come to dwell not in a place, but in a people. He's come to dwell not in a place, but in a people, those who are his through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul teaches something very similar to what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 2. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, he says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, there it is again, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also, here's a similar language, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see it? There's no need for a physical temple anymore because God resides in his people. So I understand that throughout church history, there was a desire to magnify and honor God through the building of beautiful cathedrals. I understand that heart. So I don't look down on the fact that people wanted to honor God and communicate something of his majesty and his splendor through the building of cathedrals. But it is really important to remember that cathedrals are built with physical stones. My wife and I, we were dating at the time. She was studying in Vienna, Austria for a semester, and I had the chance to go visit her. And so we toured the city, and we saw some of these beautiful cathedrals, which unfortunately have been reduced to, I mean, they were built for worship, but they've unfortunately been reduced to basically tourist attractions and concert venues. And so you go there and you go, wow, the church is in here. This isn't a church anymore. Well, no, the building was never the church. The church was always the people of God. Cathedrals are made with physical stones, but God is pleased to dwell in living stones. And his people who gather all around the world in various places, in small congregations like this, who come together to worship him. And I've gathered together with impoverished believers in the Philippines, in Mexico, in Guatemala, in Haiti, some of them in literally nothing more than tin shacks with dirt floors makes this place look like a cathedral, you know? And so some of them, like, no electricity, no running water, just complete bare bones. And they were glorious temples. Not the physical structures, but the people, because God was pleased to dwell in them and delight in them as they delighted in him. Now, I suspect you get this truth. If you consider Imprint Bothell or you're familiar with Imprint Church, I suspect that you get this truth, that the importance isn't grounded in the physical structure. I mean, Imprint Woodinville meets in a truck driving school. We meet in a senior center rehab building, okay? So I think that people get it. We're not super fancy Nancy around here. It's like, yeah, we want a place that has, you know, comfortable chairs and things like that. But to really prioritize what's important right now and what the significance of this gathering here is not the physical structure, but is the presence of the living God meeting with his people. That is the key thing, is the presence of the living God meeting with his people. And Peter says, we are being built up. You know, it's a passive mood, which means we're not doing it ourselves. There's a sense in which we build ourselves up. Ephesians 2 talks about that, or Ephesians 4. But here in Peter, it says being built up, that God is the builder. God is the one who is doing the building of this new church here. We're the stones. We're the living stones. We are his construction materials as he is building us up together into a house for him to dwell in. And we are being built upon what we are trying to build this church upon in cooperation with God as we are built on and around the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. If we start building this church on programs, we start building this church on music, we start building this church on cool activities, we're building on the wrong things. That we are the stones and we're being placed by God, the Spirit of God himself, into a temple for him to dwell. And so for me, sometimes I get nervous to preach, I get nervous to come up because I just feel totally powerless. And then I go there, and before the gathering, a group of us, who you're all welcome, it's been growing, which is really cool. And we get together and we pray, and I'm just like, as we're praying and thanking God for all the people who are coming and who are serving with their various gifts and roles, I'm just thinking and glorifying God in my spirit as we're praying. He is putting people in places. He is building his house, and he is pleased to dwell here. He is pleased to dwell here. And if you are in Christ, then he is dwelling in you. And as a family together, as a temple, then we are being built upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And God is pleased to build us up into his own very residence, that he is uniquely dwelling with his people, that God, the center of God's activity in the world is not connected to a place necessarily. God is working everywhere in the world. But it's not necessarily the place that he's concerned about. The center of God's activity in the world is his people. Which is why you don't have to make a pilgrimage to anywhere in the world to get closer to God. And this is a foreign concept to many people in religions, and even within Christianity, people think that they need to go to a certain place, to a holy place, to get closer to God. Now, I've never been to Israel. I would love to go to the Holy Land, and there are important historical markers where God may speak to you in the sense of, like, encourage your spirit, because this is, I mean, to actually walk where Jesus walked. I'm not saying that's not important or that's not significant, but what I am saying is that we don't have to have the mentality like this one. So a friend of mine who's a pastor is in Israel right now. It's his 8th trip to Israel, and he's leading a trip there. And he said that he met this Christian lady from the States, and they were talking about the different places that they had been. And she said, oh, have you been to the Jordan River yet? Oh, the Spirit's really strong down there. It was as if, like, going to this physical location meant that somehow God was more uniquely present there. And I get that. She may have had a spiritual experience. It may be meaningful to her to go there. But the point is that God isn't, like, attaching himself to physical geographical locations. That somehow is, you, if you go there, then you can get closer to him. Because do you know that in Christ, you are as close to God as you can be right now? Because you have full access to God. When Jesus died on the cross, it said the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. Don't look back here. It's really messy. But, like, there was a Holy of Holies symbolizing the unique presence of God with his people, and only the high priest could go in there. And at that one time a year, the Day of Atonement, and it says that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent, the veil was torn, meaning we now have access. If you read the book of Hebrews, we all now have equal access to God. Amen to that, yes? So that's the second piece, a temple of God. Third piece is a holy priesthood. And that's the third piece that Peter brings out here. He says we're being built up as a spiritual house, verse 5, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as you may be familiar, under the old covenant, it was priests who ministered in the temple. And so there was some stipulations. You couldn't just be any old Israelite person and just walk into the temple. No, you know, the Levites would put you to death if you just walked into the temple. They were told to guard. They were mighty men of valor. They had swords. So if you want to go into the temple, You can't go in the holy place, most holy place, unless you're the high priest. But if you want to be a priest in the temple, you want to go in there and do the sacrifices, number one, you have to be a man. You have to be from the tribe of Levi. And on top of that, you have to be from the line of Aaron in order to be a priest. So there's some pretty strict regulations on who could serve as a priest in the temple. But now we are the temple, and he says we are a holy priesthood, which is to say that in Christ, man or woman, you are invited in, and you may draw near to God, and you may serve him. And so the door is flung wide open through Jesus Christ to draw near to God and to serve him as a priest. Now, this is a very important concept that was a truth that was recovered really in the 16th century in the Protestant Reformation, this recovery of the idea of the priesthood of believers. Because the way that the church, the medieval church, had been operating, and still some of that mindset exists today, was that there was a distinct divide between the clergy and the laity. And so if you're a priest, you were an exceptionally spiritual person. And so maybe you had more favor with God, or you were closer to God, and you were looked up to because you were clergy. And then you're way more spiritual than your average, just average Joe Christian here. And so in Christ, Peter is teaching that there's no distinction here between the clergy and the laity, between priests and non-priests, but that altogether every Christian is a priest and has a part to play in the life of service to God. And that's why church planting is important to us, because there are so many of you who are stepping into roles and serving and giving of yourself, offering spiritual sacrifices to the Lord as a part of a new work that God is doing. It's really important that we understand this priesthood of every believer, so that you have a sense of ownership, that this is not something you come to. This is not like a movie theater. This is not something that you just go, oh, I'm kind of into this, and I don't really like this or that. No, if you commit here, then we're asking you to be a priest and to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. This is the teaching of the Bible, and that you have, like I said, you have full access to God. There's no distinction between you and me. Yeah, I'm a pastor, but I don't have a special VIP backstage pass to God. Okay, I'll go talk to God for you, and I'll be right back. And then I come out, oh, this is what he said. No, this is what he's already said here. I don't have a, people think sometimes a pastor has a red phone to talk to God, like a special red phone. I don't have a red phone to talk to God. Sometimes I picked up my phone, my prayer phone, and been like, are you even there? Are you even there? But the promise is that even if you don't feel like God is there, even if you don't feel like he's listening, that if you are coming to him in repentance and not allowing sin in your life to block the line of communication with him, then he is hearing you. Now, even if there is some sin in your life that you haven't even kind of, hasn't been brought to mind yet, it's not like he's kicked you out of his family, that we fully have access, that we may draw near to the throne of grace to find help and mercy in a time of need. So if you're a priest in Christ, then you are called to offer spiritual sacrifices. Why spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifices? We don't need animal sacrifices anymore. The animal sacrifices were all just foreshadowing the coming Messiah, who by his once for all sacrifice would atone for, cover over the sins of those who would come to faith in Christ. So we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, because Jesus Christ offered that one-time sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sins and puts us in right standing with God. So we offer spiritual sacrifices. So what are those things? Well, there's some other passages that give illumination to what the spiritual sacrifices might be. So, for example, Hebrews 13 talks about a sacrifice of praise, talks about sacrificial generosity, that God is pleased with such things when we have things and we give them to help others. That's Hebrews 13. Romans 12 talks about giving your life as a living sacrifice. So that spiritual sacrifice is your whole life devoted to God, putting your life on the altar before God and saying, I am yours. Do with me as you please. Philippians chapter 4, Paul is thanking the Philippian church for their partnership, their financial support, and gospel ministry. So when you give money to a church, or you give money to some evangelistic effort in the world to spread the good news, then that is a spiritual sacrifice. So basically, we could say, in essence, a spiritual sacrifice is anything that you offer up to the Lord as devotion to him, in honor of him, in order to glorify him. So these are acts of worship. So, I mean, sky's the limit. So even things that may seem mundane to you, setting out coffee stirrers, coffee cups, walking down the road there and putting up a parking sign, this doesn't look super spiritual, does it? But if you are doing it as a service to the Lord so that people can come here together, they know where they're going, and they can worship the Lord, then that is a spiritual sacrifice. It could be serving in the kids' ministry. It could be praying for someone after the gathering, listening to someone, putting your hand on them. Can I pray for you? Spiritual sacrifice. Anything you do in honor of the Lord, to honor him. So those are three key pieces. We're rejected by people, chosen by God. We are the temple of God. We are also a holy priesthood. So that's the identity piece. And so now we're going to look at the how this drives the gospel mission for the glory of God. So that's what we want to look at right now. How our gospel identity as the people of God drives gospel mission for the glory of God. And so in these remaining verses here, there's a couple of categories that at least that I see here as far as relates to our mission, and that is our words and our works. So first of all, let's think about our words. In verse 9, Peter highlights the identity of believers in contrast to those who reject Jesus. And he says, in contrast to them, but you are a chosen race. Now, when he says race, he's not talking about an ethnic group. He's talking basically about a group of people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that God has made those who come to Christ his own in mercy. Now, why? Why would God choose people? Why doesn't he just let people live their life? Why is he choosing to save a people and to form a people for himself? Well, Peter actually gives us the reason in the next phrase of verse 9. When you see that or so that in your Bible, then you know there's a purpose statement. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's why God has saved and chosen the people for himself, that we would proclaim his excellencies, his perfections, his greatness, his glory. So basically, what Peter's doing here is, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 43 and you read that today, you'll come across a section where basically Peter is alluding to this, and he is saying that God has saved and formed a people for himself in order that they might declare his praise. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible and Christianity is somewhat new to you, then this may sound very strange. So God is forming a people for himself so that they would praise him? Is he lonely? Does he need compliments? Is he egotistical? Is it like the person that posts endlessly selfie, because they need comments and likes, and you're so gorge and you're so beautiful, so that you can boost your self-image? So why does God create people so that we worship him? Is he an egomaniac? Why did he do that? God was not in eternity twiddling his thumbs and wishing that he could just spend his time with someone. So he created us because he was lonely and he needs some company and some compliments to boost his lonely self-image. Now you can read Acts 17:25. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything from us. So why did God create us? Because God wanted to share life and joy with us. He wanted to give himself away. He wanted to give that to us. And so here's a truth that I want you to understand. The Bible's commands to praise God are not for his good, but for ours. God's command to us to praise him is not because he needs it, but because we need it. We need it. It's for our own good. Now, there's a very interesting quote. C.S. Lewis, very insightful. I think he got this dead on right. This is what he writes. He says, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it." Do you see that? Whatever we value, we praise. And then we urge others to join us in praising. And then he goes on to say, he says, for example, "Isn't she lovely?" I don't know if that's where Stevie Wonder got it. "Isn't she lovely? Her name is Lindsay." Is she back there? That's what I listened to that on the way to church this morning. I was like, yes, hopefully this is where Stevie Wonder got it. He was reading C.S. Lewis someday, and he got this idea. "Isn't she lovely?" This is what we say when we praise people. "Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious?" Even if you go to a restaurant, you go, "Oh, you got to eat there." Last week I was talking about the pork chops, if you were here. You tell people where to go eat, and you naturally, and it just naturally, it comes out of you. You praise the things that you delight in. You praise the things that you enjoy. So I can't remember where I was, but the other day I met this lady, and I got talking to her, and she just had a grandbaby. I literally knew the woman for 2 seconds. She pulled out her phone. Can I show you my grandchild? I'm like, sure, you know, because grandparents delight in their grandchildren. More so even than their kids, understandably. Understandably. So I don't know that. I've known this woman for 2 seconds. Actually, I didn't even know her name. Yeah, show me your baby. Oh, isn't she lovely? You know, because it comes out of us naturally. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? To finish the Lewis quote, says, "We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment." There's something that is completed when you praise. It is its appointed consummation. I think that's why I like preaching, because there's something that comes out, like I see these things, and then for some reason when I vocalize it and I express it, then it gets completed in my heart, and I feel the joy. I feel the joy of the Lord. Same thing, you love your children, you tell people about your children. You praise and love something because you enjoy it, then it's like it needs that consummation, it needs that fulfillment. We naturally praise what we value and enjoy. And did you know this? That the most valuable and enjoyable gift that God gives to us is what? Himself. The most valuable and enjoyable gift God gives to us is Himself. And if you get that, then you understand that praise is no longer a duty, it's a delight. It's not an obligation, but it's something that you naturally want to do. So I hope that when we sing, you don't feel compelled to sing the words because there's a screen there, because this is just what Christians do, but that you understand that you were called out of darkness, out of ignorance, out of walking in ways far away from God, and you were brought into His marvelous light, into truth and into life eternal. And that now that you stand in this light, it is your delight to proclaim His excellencies. That He has given us music to do that. And I realize that music's not for everyone. Some people don't like singing. But notice that Paul also says we make melody to the Lord in our hearts, that we can sing within our hearts even if we have a horrible voice or we're insecure about that. And I hope you're not here. So just sing, because the Lord looks at your heart. And this is something that He has given us to delight in Him. So in a nutshell, we were made for joy in God. That's what we were made for. That's what we were saved for. That's what we were brought into. And that's one of the ways that we have this gospel identity that forms this gospel mission in our life, to honor and praise God through our words. So practically speaking, how can you praise God with your words? Well, you can tell people the good news of Jesus. Open your mouth about Jesus as God gives you opportunity, as God gives you courage, as God gives you help. Tell people about Jesus who saves people out of darkness and brings them into light so that they might too potentially become one of those people that may proclaim His excellencies. Tell people what God has done in your life. Read the Psalms. It's like, I will tell the next generation. I want my kids to know what God has done in our lives. So Lindsay and I, we tell them stories about when we were newly married and I was in college ministry making sometimes like $200 a month through support. Miracle stories about how somehow we weren't evicted and somehow we had enough food to eat. But we have these miracle stories of God showing up in our lives, providing at just the right time, just the right amount of things. And I've written these stories down in a note file. It's called God Stories, because I want to pass them on to my kids. And that's one of the best things that we can do to proclaim God's greatness and His excellencies, is tell other people, tell our children, tell your friends, tell your imprint group, tell your Bible study group, tell people what God has done in your life. What that does is it allows your heart to sing with gratitude and allows other people a window into how God has worked in your life. And if they're not a Christian, they may not agree with your theology, but they're not gonna argue with your story. So we have opportunity to use our words all the time to proclaim God's excellencies. You can praise Him through prayers of gratitude. That's one of the best things that we can do, is just think about, what has God done in my life recently? What's He done in my life this week? What's He done in my life in general? And turn those into prayers. And as you do that, gratitude turns into praise. And in a moment, we're going to sing again, if I can recover my voice. We're going to sing again, and we can proclaim His excellencies through song. So that's the first category, really, to think about gospel mission through our words. Now let's think about it through the lens of our works. Now, notice in verse 11 and 12, there's these two key words, abstain and keep. Abstain and keep. So in verse 11, it's abstain. In verse 12, it's keep. This is a key pattern in the letter. So let me read verse 11 to you. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, he's not talking about the passions of just the physical body. The flesh there means the sinful human nature. Human nature corrupted and controlled by sin. Abstain from those desires which still now are waging war against your soul. Before you were in Christ, before I was in Christ, you know what? I just gave into the desires of the flesh. I didn't fight against it. It was like, nope, this is how I live. And it was only in coming to Christ, this increasing sense of I'm living in a wrong way, that I had this deepened sense of I don't want to live this way anymore. This is not who I am anymore. We talked about this the last couple weeks. There's this pattern that goes like this. Live a lifestyle in keeping with your new identity. And if you go on living in this lifestyle, then it may be a question to ask yourself, am I really new in Christ? That's not to say we don't stumble. We are going to sin, but it is to say there is this call to come out of that and to walk in a new way. Don't slip back into those old destructive ways. Now, the positive side of the equation is important. So abstaining from evil desires isn't the essence of what it means to live a Christ-like life. Because you could be like a Pharisee. Well, I didn't commit adultery. Okay, congratulations. That doesn't mean you're sexually a pure person, because Jesus says if you lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery in your heart. So it's not, we can't just say, well, I'm Christ-like if I don't do certain things. Okay, congratulations, you didn't murder anyone. You're really righteous. Like, it doesn't work that way. So abstain, but then there's the positive engagement side of things. Keep, he says, keep your conduct. And that word conduct can be translated as ways. So your way of life. Keep your way of life among the Gentiles, in other words, non-Christians, honorable, that is good, beautiful, right. Now why? Here's another purpose statement for mission through our works. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, now that when they speak against is the same word that you find elsewhere as slander. So when you are slandered as an evildoer, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We're not sure the day of visitation would be the coming of Christ. It could be the day of their conversion. But at some point in your life, there's what Peter's saying is, your good works can have such an influence on somebody that it could turn them potentially in God's hands from a God hater to a God glorifier, to a Christian maligner to a Christian. And our good deeds done in the power of the Spirit for the sake of Christ have the power to change people's perceptions. And Peter's saying this because, as I've already said, you will be rejected and maligned. Go keep reading into chapter 4. There's maligning. There's being insulted for the name of Christ. Like, Christian originally was kind of a derogatory word. It means little Christ. And so they were called Christians. It's a derogatory term. If you're a Christian, you've accepted a derogatory term, a little Christ. In the first century, that's in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, we have to think carefully about good works. Because as it relates to mission, some people think, if I just do enough good, then maybe people won't get angry at me or not like me for being a Christian. Well, the reality is there was no one sinless except for Jesus. And what happened to him? He got murdered. He got crucified. He was opposed. And he gave his life for our sins. So you can't just like live in such a good way that you're just so winsome that you're going to avoid all opposition. Peter's not calling us to avoid all opposition by just living a good life. But he's saying live such a good life that the world can't help but notice it. Our good works don't have the power to reconcile people to God. Our good works do not have the power to make people right with God or save them. Only the gospel can do that. So people still need to hear the words of the gospel. So we still need to speak the gospel. It's more like our good works are like an adornment. They accompany the gospel so that it's sort of like, in their minds, at least in their perception, it bolsters the case for the gospel. As opposed to if you're a Christian and you say, oh, I follow Jesus and I go to church and I'm a worship leader, and then you're just a jerk and a slanderer and a gossip in the workplace, then what are you doing? You are undercutting your witness. But if you live a life that is beautiful and good and honorable, then you are bolstering and adorning your witness for Christ. And that's the power that God can use, that he can use his power to use our good works to turn people's hearts to glorify him. And I've seen God do this. There was a friend of mine named Matt who worked in college ministry with me, except at a different campus. And the guy's one of those, he's just an awesome family, great couple. They have like 9 children, I think. I lost count at some point. You know, at some point when you start having to upgrade to the Super Ford van or whatever that is, you know, that looks top heavy, like it might tip over, like everyone's homeschooled, you know, that kind of Christian family, whatever. Awesome family. Awesome family. Tons of kids. And so he was doing college ministry. My friend Matt's a very intellectual guy. Like, he loves philosophy. He loves apologetics. Super, super deep. And so he gets in conversations with students all the time. And so there was this one skeptic college student. This is at Central Washington some years ago. And the guy was definitely not a believer. He wasn't a maligner. He wasn't a slander or anything like that. But he definitely wasn't embracing of the gospel. And so Matt invited him to just talk through these things and to discuss with him. And so he comes over to Matt's house. And the whole time, they're talking, they're doing a project together, and Matt is building a fence on his property. And so through this long series of months of conversing and having conversation with this young man finally comes around and says, okay, Matt, I think I'm ready to accept Christ, to follow Christ. And so Matt learns that it's not really just been his philosophical dialogues and his defense of the Bible and all this stuff and epistemology and how do we know what we know, that kind of thing. But when he talked to the student, you know what it was for him? He said, I really love the way that you treated and talked to your son when we were working on this fence. Because maybe, I don't know what the student's story was, but maybe he didn't have a father that did that. And so there was this adornment of the gospel that Matt isn't just saying, here are these abstract truths out there, but he's actually embodying the truth that he's proclaiming. And there's a beauty in that God uses to soften people's hearts. to turn someone who is against the gospel to someone who is in and for the gospel. Peter's whole point is that we would do so much good in the world that the world can't help but notice. And I thought about this story. So a friend of mine over at Imprint Woodinville shared with me that his friend, a Christian man, recently died in a plane crash outside of Bellingham. He's a well-known man from Duval. And so I looked up this article. I found that he gave me a link to this article in the Bellingham Herald. And this was the first line in big font about this Christian man who died piloting his plane. It says, "Friends say pilot was kind, religious, and devoted to helping others." "Salt of the earth," said friend and former Microsoft coworker Bob Marsh of Arizona. "He was just a good person, a giving soul." I think his name was Don Stanwyck. "Stanwyck and his wife, Jody, were devoted Christians," it says in this article, "and hosted high school exchange students at their home. Stanwyck volunteered with Angel Flight West, flying for free people who lacked money to travel to medical treatments. Among his passengers were a Wenatchee child who wanted to go to diabetes camp in Spokane, an Okanagan boy with cysts on his brain who needed a procedure in Seattle, and a breast cancer patient in Oregon who was seeking treatment in Seattle. He did all these things at his own expense," the associate executive director said. So he did it for six or seven years. He's taken his own time. Airplane fuel is very expensive, and he's flying people all around the Northwest who need medical treatments. And as someone who has needed medical treatment and faced the mounting cost and kind of the freak out panic moment, I mean, what a gift to give your time, your skill to pilot an airplane, to take passengers, patients who need to go get a procedure somewhere far away. All of this at his own expense. And why did he live this way? Because of Jesus. And why did the world notice this? Why is a newspaper in Bellingham printing this article about him? Noticing his good works? Because of Jesus. He lived his life in such a way as to do good works so that others could look at that and go, I wonder why that guy is the way that he is. So don't underestimate or don't discount the power of your kindness to a coworker, the extension of mercy towards someone who has wronged you, as you forgive them, as you take a meal to a neighbor who's lost a loved one, whatever it may be. Don't underestimate the power that God has to open up an opportunity for conversation. Again, I stress that piece. I know we've talked about it. We're talking about works, but I think the words piece is important because you could be a fantastic person. You could be so kind, and they may just not know why you're that way. But if you connected it and they know you're a Christian and you have an opportunity to share with Jesus about them, then who knows what God may take them through your testimony, through your life, through your works, and through your words out of darkness and into his marvelous light and make them into a person who would proclaim the excellencies of him who does that and become part of his chosen people. So we were saved and formed as a people of God, our identity, for a mission, which is to glorify God. May God make us a people who are saved and formed for God himself, given a new identity, so that we might glorify God through both our words and through our works. That's my prayer for this church. And as we close, I'll call the worship band up here, but if you close your eyes and we'll pray together.